suppose, just for a moment, that those who do not believe in God are right. Now, this is counterfactual to us, but let's just suppose that that were the case. Suppose that atheism were true. Then there are six things that would have to follow from that beginning point. If atheism were true, then number one, we would be uncertain about our origin. We might speculate. We might say that originally there were some gases that were hanging around, although we don't have any explanation for where they came from. And that eventually there was some sort of big bang, and over millions of years, man evolved. We could take that as a theory, but there's no proof of it. Or we could say, as some have, that we were populated by aliens from some other galaxy, but that wouldn't explain where the galaxy or the aliens came from, so that we wouldn't really have much advantage with doing that. But if we did not believe in God, we have no ironclad convincing case about our origin. Number two, if we are only a material universe, then we have no future. Because when we die, all that we are is gone, if we are just material beings. Number three, we have no guarantee that we possess a spirit or soul that will live on. That may be appealing to some, but if we are purely material beings, we have no proof of that, because those are spiritual concepts and they can't be measured. They are not part of the physical realm. And so we would have no certainty at all concerning those things. Number four, if atheism is true, the Bible cannot be true. Even though it states with certainty facts concerning our origin, our future, and that we have an immortal soul. But if we are just a material people, we have no proof, we have no reason to believe the Bible, because it talks about spiritual things that we don't see in the physical universe. Number five, if God does not exist and the Bible is not true, then sin does not exist. Sin does not exist because such things as good and evil cannot be. These are value judgments, and values have no basis in things material. What do you think about the way somebody treated somebody else? No answer. Objects don't think, don't reason, don't have values. Even though the man who married Queen Esther had ordered that the sea be spanked because it ruined his bridge, everybody knows that the sea was the sea. The wind was the wind. They don't have value judgments. They didn't say, "Who's this fool think he is putting a bridge over us? We'll show him." They don't reason. Material objects don't have those types of values. If a tornado comes through and kills an innocent child, it doesn't say, "Whoops, I didn't mean to do that." It doesn't think. It doesn't reason. It doesn't have value judgments. The material world does not have those things. Right and wrong cannot exist if all we have is physical. And number six, Jesus is not the Savior because there's no such thing as sin that we need to be saved from. In other words, the behavior of terrorists is identical to the behavior of heroes. Those are just value judgments. Those are just things that, you know, we might look upon them differently, but if it's a physical universe, it really doesn't matter. There's no sin that anybody needs to be saved from if those things are true, and so there's no need for a Savior. Now, those are just six things. I'm sure there are probably a dozen more that you could point to. But now let's ask the question, does the materialistic explanation satisfy human beings? No. Does it square with reality, such as we can observe in our own human experience? No. It is not just that mankind would like to live beyond this life. And probably, if you asked most people, they would say yes. We hope that there's something beyond this life. But it's not just a matter of wishful thinking. We know from observation that good and evil do exist, and that values do exist, and that they do not come from gases or material objects. In the book, My Faith in Immortality, William E. Burton wrote this: when Christian missionaries made their way to England in 597 and journeyed as far north as Northumberland, they came to the dominion of King Ethelbert. It was a serious question with the king whether these men should be allowed to teach a different religion from that which they had always been taught in the realm. The new religion involved many religious, social, and political uncertainties. So King Ethelbert called a council of his nobles and his chiefs. There was a diversity of opinion. Finally, an aged chief arose and said these words, quote, "The king will remember that now and then, as the king sits at night with his men, a little bird will fly in at the window and across the room and then out again through the opposite window into the night. From the darkness it comes, and into the darkness it goes. And it is for a brief space only in the light in between. Such is the spirit of man. If these men can tell us concerning it, whence it comes and whither it goes, let us hear them." They were heard. Britain heard their message. Later, America heard their message. Successive generations have heard the message. And there is still a need for people to hear the message. For the spirit of man continues to make its swift flight through the narrow interval of life between the two great areas of darkness and silence. End of quote. What is the only legitimate explanation for that interval that we know as our existence? Isn't it interesting that the Bible answers both of these questions in the very first sentence and in the very first section of Scripture? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He made us in His image, we find in the Scripture reading that we had for this morning. It explains our origin. It explains that we are made in the image of God, thus explaining where reason and logic and emotion come from, as well as where we get our values. All of this that people have debated about for centuries, just put in a brief description in the very opening of the Bible. You could read thousands of pages of philosophy and not come up with any better or easier explanation than what you read in Genesis chapter 1. But let's move on to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We are made out of matter. We are in a physical body, but God gave us life. The Bible confirms this fact throughout. Not only did God give us life, but He also gave us an eternal spirit. Notice from what we just studied recently from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. He makes mention of his spirit, which is within his body. Later on, and it won't be too many weeks before we study Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Again, we are fleshly, but God has placed within us a spirit. Now, Job's friends were wrong in their assessment of why he was suffering, but almost everything else that they stated was true when it was not on that particular subject. And so we read that one of his friends said close to the outset of the book in Job chapter 4 and verse 19, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. We are beings that are housed in houses of clay. Paul makes this contrast of the spirit and the body in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. When he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But we have an outward man and an inward man. That wasn't a new idea. We've already seen it from Daniel and Zechariah and from one of Job's friends. But let's also go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Solomon wrote, then the dust, referring to the physical body, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Just as Zechariah mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 1, God has given us a spirit. Now this is confirmed both in the Old and the New Testaments. For example, in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18, we have a mention of what is involved in death. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. And this concerns the death of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Beginning with verse 17, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you also will have, you will have this son also." And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. When the inward part departs from the physical body, the body dies. And we find that also in the New Testament, although it's on another subject. Nevertheless, this is what is used as an illustration of it. The main point is that faith without works is dead. And James deals with that in James 2, 14 through 26. We're not going to read all of the arguments that he makes, but the last one is this, verses 25 and 26. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." But notice what he uses for an illustration. The body without the spirit is dead. So there is the outward man, the inward man, the flesh, the spirit or soul. Materialism can explain none of the important issues of life and death. The Bible answers all those questions. Even if the Bible did not claim to be inspired of God, which it does, even if it had not been established as true through the miracles recorded, which it has, even if hundreds of prophecies had not come true, foretold centuries in advance, the Bible is still the only resource we have for explaining the most crucial questions of life. Now, all of those things demonstrate its truth. The fact that it claims to be inspired was confirmed by miracles. We have hundreds of prophecies foretold, sometimes hundreds of years in advance. The fact that we have all of that shows us without a doubt that the Bible is true. But even if we had none of that, this is still the only place that has all these answers. Where else would you go to find anything with any sense of reasonability or rationality? There is no other place. With the Bible, we know our origin. No human being was there at the beginning. No human being observed the world being created or observed those famous gases that blew up. Nobody was there to see that, but God, our Creator, was there in the beginning, and He provides the only reliable account of what happened. You know, if we were going to have a trial, we would want an eyewitness, wouldn't we? Somebody who was there. There's only one eyewitness, and that's God. Well, okay, there were probably a few million angels too, but the eyewitness who has given us an account is God. Number two, we do have a future. We do not have to wonder if there is a future or a life after death. The Bible explains that when we die, we will either be rewarded or punished, depending on the way we have responded to God throughout our lives. And both the Old and New Testament are replete with examples of what pleases God. What pleases Him is what? Obedience. Humility. What displeases Him? Rebelliousness and hardness of heart. We find that over and over again. It's not hard to figure out, is it? The reason some people do not want to believe in God is because the Bible teaches that someday we're going to have to be accountable for our actions, and some people don't want to be accountable. Some people have done evil, have never asked God for forgiveness, have never come to Him in the way God says, come to me. And so that's why they don't want there to be any judgment, because they know they're not going to fare very well in that. Just as the people prior to the flood knew that and never obeyed. Just as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did not want to hear. Many people, God's people, did not want to hear about captivity. But it happened just as God spoke through His prophets. And what we read about in the New Testament is going to happen. There is a day when we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We might not want to hear that. Others might not want to hear that. But it's going to happen, just as God has revealed. Some people have ulterior motives for not wanting to believe in God because they don't want to be accountable for their sins. But all shall be held accountable whether they want to or not. Third, we have a guarantee from God that we possess a spirit or soul that will live on. Now, there are two places in which we might live. One of them is heaven, and the other one is a place of destruction. Once again, many people don't want to think about that. And so rather than repent of their sins, they just say, well, I don't believe that's true. Well, that doesn't do any good. It's true whether we want to believe it or not. Number four, the Bible is true. It is true in every level that you want to look at it. Scientifically, mathematically, historically, archaeologically, spiritually, everything that it says is true. Number five, sin does exist, and so do values. Good and evil not only exist, they are defined by God. So evil exists, values exist. But they're defined so that we can know what is right. For example, in our treatment of one another, we should do unto others that which we would like them to do to us. We have expectations for ourselves, don't we, as to how people ought to treat us, right? Well, do we treat others the same way? That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7:12. Do we exercise love, first of all, toward God, and then toward one another? And those two are joined together. You know, some people say, well, oh, I love God. I love Jesus. But you'd never know it by the way they treat other people. Those two are linked. Love God is first, but love others, your neighbor, is second. These are the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. So we have values. There are things that we must incorporate into our lives. There are things we must keep out of our lives. We should embrace that which is right and good and abstain from everything that is wrong or evil. Does the Bible say anything about these things? Well, slightly. For example, Romans chapter 1 is one such place where we have an entire list of things that are defined as sin. Let's begin reading with Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what we've been saying about why some people reject God, why they reject the Scriptures, why Well, this makes it clear. Because they weren't thankful, they didn't want to glorify Him, and their thoughts became futile. They were wrapped up in the flesh, in other words, and in fact, we're going to see how that plays out. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now that we know that happens not only from the Old Testament, but we know that happens from history. People left off worshiping the true and living God and became idolaters. They made things with their hands and then said, "Oh, you are mighty," and bowed down to them. How foolish is that? But they thought they were being wise when they did it. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. They didn't want God. They didn't want God's values. They didn't want God's morals. And so He gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's still some people that do that. You know, it's like, whoa, you can't kill that cow and eat it. That's a sacred cow. They worship the cow. They don't worship the one who made the cow. They worship the cow. And that's exactly what idolatry does. They make golden calves and they bow down and say, "You brought us out of Egypt." Really? A golden calf made by man. And yet, that's exactly what people have done throughout time. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Well, He already gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. But this sounds even worse. What's a vile passion? Well, I'm glad you asked. For women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. What is a vile passion? Homosexuality. And you can get 100,000 psychiatrists to say it's normal, but it's not. It doesn't matter what man thinks about it. Man does what he wants. Man has his own value system. Man rejects the value system of God. And so God gives him up to commit even these vile things. But there's more. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do those things, but also approve of those who practice such things. So, does God give us some things, some values to go by? Absolutely. And that's just one passage. You could go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Revelation 21, 8, and several others that list these various types of sins that men ought to avoid. But the fact that these exist show us that man has need of a Savior. Because these value judgments are not by men, they come from God. Number six, Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior of mankind, because nothing but His blood can wash away sins. These are spiritual concepts. You do not find these if you think that we are only flesh. It would be futile to talk about the blood of Christ in washing away sins because, again, sin can't even exist apart from God's existence. Now, many do not like these certainties because they have chosen to do evil. They have chosen to practice evil. In materialism, they think they can get away with bad behavior and never be held accountable. And if materialism were true, they'd be right. But materialism is not true, and they're wrong. We can deny it our entire lives, but we're still going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or evil. Our futures are clearly defined. And in order to be told that you have a home in heaven, you must have your sins washed away. And the only way they can be washed away is by the blood of Jesus Christ. So first of all, one must believe in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Those who do not have a love of the truth are never going to be saved. You must hear the Word of God and believe it based on the evidence that we cited this morning and at other times. If we believe that God is and that He is our Creator, then there are other things we must believe, such as the fact that we have committed sin and that we are in need of a Savior who can provide salvation for us. Then we must repent of our sins. Some people want salvation but don't want to make any changes. I want to go right on living the way I am and just let God forgive me because I can't change. Yes, you can. Every person can change. Many don't want to, but all can. You can repent of your sins, turn away from them. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter did, as the eunuch did, as Timothy did, as Christ Himself confessed. And then be buried with Jesus in baptism. That's where His blood washes away all of your sins. They don't get washed away by saying, "I believe." Well, that's a start. But no sins are washed away by that action. They're not washed away by repenting. They're not washed away by saying, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." They're washed away in one and only one way. And that is by being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost at the first gospel sermon. That's why he said those words. And nothing has changed since that day. We are still sinners in need of salvation with only one Savior and only one means by which to wash away sins through His blood. And that is, if you believe, repent, and confess to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. If there's anyone who is ready to make that commitment today and to have his sins washed away and to leave this place clean and purified, not because of any man-made works, but through the operation of God, Colossians 2:12, then why don't you decide to be baptized this morning? And if you already have, but have departed from there, and maybe gotten involved in some of those sins that were listed, there were a lot of them, you need to repent and come back also. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand.